Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to this week's broadcast from River of Life Fellowship Church in Copenhagen, New York. This week, on our walk through Acts, we find Paul as a target of an angry mob with a message called Acts Part 42, What Can Man Do to Me?
Last week, we left Paul in a meeting with James, the brother of Jesus, and the leadership in the Church of Jerusalem. And they were just starting a conversation after Paul's long journey back to the church where he was expecting bad things to happen, and we're about to get into some of those bad things. He knew full well what was going on and what was coming. And we got these little motions where James and the leadership in the church were really happy with the success that Paul had been having in Asia at that time. This is the Mediterranean, what they call Asia. We don't call it Asia today. We call it the Eastern Mediterranean. And the church was really happy with what was going on. Now, if you're unfamiliar with how much success Paul had during his missionary travels, those are the churches that we know of that he planted. But there are also multiple little ones in little towns that we know that we don't know of because Paul didn't write actual books to those. And they weren't mentioned through Scripture, but we know that they existed. A tremendous success. I mean, he did this all in about 6 or 7 years. Now, I led a young adult Bible study at my house for like 5 years. I didn't have this kind of success, right? Paul was amazing in what he did and his ability to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. But that's what God actually called him to do. And when we're doing what God has called us to do, it should be no surprise to us what kind of success we can have. However, this success did not come without a cost. And we're not talking about just time and effort on the journey. We're talking about cost. Now he's back home and he's about to be called onto the carpet. Now this amazes me. He's going to be called to the carpet and persecuted by his own people for his success. In doing what God has called him to do, he's about to pay a heavy toll for it. And the cost that he's going to be asked, the issue with this is not that Paul was some horrible, evil, terrible person. The issue was that he was bringing the gospel to the Gentiles in a way that the Jews didn't like. This is a difficult thing. So while he's there, while he's being talked to, while he's being coached by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, he's warned that the people from Asia, the Jews from Asia that are now in Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost, they're not happy with him. And so they start talking about a plan on how to make it so that Paul doesn't get in the trouble that everybody sees coming. And this is where we pick things up here, starting in verse 20, verse 21 in chapter 20. But I'm going to back up a little bit so that we can see this whole part play out. So when they heard this, they began to glorify God. This is the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And they said to him, you see, brother, think about this. They're glorifying God. And right in the middle of that, they go, this is so great. But you see, brother, there's an issue. How many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. So we're talking about Jews who have confessed Christ, Jews who have believed. And they are all zealots for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? And this is where we left it last week. They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Now, they're starting to hatch a little scheme here of how they can get Paul back into everyone's good graces. Do this, therefore, that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. This was after you would finish a Nazarite vow, they would shave their heads to let everyone know that they had completed it. That's not just, you know, hey, go shave your heads and everything's fine. I just completed a vow, obviously. Then all will know that there is nothing to the things that they have been told about you, but that you yourselves also walk orderly, keeping the law, because this is one of their customs. But concerning the Gentiles who had believed, we wrote, having decided that they should keep from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood from blood and from what was strangled and from sexual immorality. He's reminding them, we told you what to tell them. We told you what to teach them, so stick to that. So then Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Okay, so first thing we need to deal with is, what's the big deal? What is the issue among these Jewish Christians? Because that's the issue. We're not talking about Jews who are just staying with the law and forsaking Christ. We're talking about Jewish Christians, people who have embraced the Messiah, and now all of a sudden there's this tug of war between Paul and them. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Jew among Jews. He didn't not know the law. He wasn't unfamiliar with these things. So what's the issue? What's going on here? To the Jews, even those who embrace Christ, the law was, and their traditions were not expendable. The law was not something you could just brush off. Their traditions were not something you could just brush off. They were, to them, in a lot of ways, they were as important as Christ himself. You think about this. They grew up and they had been living their entire lives with the understanding that the law was life. The traditions were life. The law told you what to do. It told you what not to do. All you had to do was follow it. It was that simple. It gave you everything you needed to know about every aspect of life. It told you what it meant to be righteous. It told you what being unrighteous was. If you had made a mistake and you had sinned, it told you how to get right with God. It dictated everything and every aspect of faith to you. There was no guesswork. You just did what the law told you. And if you had a question, you went to a priest, and they would tell you what to do. You did it, and you were good. It doesn't get a whole lot easier than that. At the same time, these laws and these traditions were given to the Jewish people by the hand of God. They didn't arbitrarily come out of nowhere. They were bestowed upon them by the hand of God through the prophets. God chose them to bring his righteousness to the rest of the world. No other nation in existence at that time knew how to be pure before a holy God except Israel. All of that is true. It told you everything you needed to know. It answered all of your questions about faith and life and heaven and righteousness and purity. It gave you everything you needed to know about God. It gave you everything you needed to know about being pure before God. There was no arbitrary faith at all. It was all dictated to you very, very simply. All that is true. And it was given to Israel, no other nation. All that is true. But there was a mistake made early on in the nation of Israel. And it's a common mistake. It's a human mistake. It's a mistake that we still make today. And they believed because that was given to them, that elevated them above all others. You see, instead of looking at it and being humbled by God, thinking of all the people, of all of the nations on this earth, God picked us. He picked us. Wow, that's amazing. Instead of having that view, it was among all the nations of the earth, of course he would pick us. Because that's who we are, above everybody. Everyone needs to become us because we're special. We're unique among all peoples. Of course God picked us. Why wouldn't he? See the difference? One is grounded in humility, and the other one is grounded in pride. And you can see this in the argument that's going on right now. Their national identity shaped their thinking for centuries. The fundamental teaching of what we call the Judaizers was that, and these were Jews that accepted Christ but held on to the law, was that yes, you needed the Messiah. Yes, Jesus was who he said he was. Yes, you needed to put your faith in him, but you also needed to be one of us. You also needed to be You couldn't just be a Gentile and be a believer. You needed to be a Gentile that converted to Judaism. Then you needed to embrace the law and the traditions, and then you'd be acceptable to God. Because there's no way that God would just offer salvation to just anyone who would believe. Who would think of that? Of course you needed to become one of us. Of course you needed to be circumcised. Of course you needed to follow our traditions. Of course all of this had to happen. Because God would never separate us from salvation. You needed to be one of us in order to be one of his. I call this the Jesus plus gospel. You need Jesus and. In the Jesus plus gospel, Jesus is an important part, but Jesus isn't enough. And that's an important distinction to understand. Which is why the Jesus plus gospel isn't the real gospel. It's a man-made fabrication. It's a false flag. In all of its forms, it should not be allowed to exist. But it does exist. It exists all over the world, even today. All the way back into the days of Paul, when Jesus, you're talking about people who probably saw Jesus on the cross. And some of those people probably saw Jesus after the cross, before the ascension. Because remember, he was around for quite a while and taught quite a few people. He wasn't unseen. But it still didn't matter. Yes, Jesus was the Messiah, but you still needed this in order to be one of his. Aren't we glad we don't exist in with that kind of thinking today? How we've come so much farther. But the reality is we still have churches today. These churches have always existed. This is nothing new. But even in our own area, even in our own denomination, if you're not aware, this is a charismatic church. Some people call it Pentecostal, whatever. I don't care. To me, it's church. I don't care about the denomination. People say, "Are you charismatic?" I go, "Yeah, but I'm not a very good one." You know, it's just, and then I get to explain that, which is actually a lot of fun for me. You see it all over the place today, and it sounds a lot like this. You need Jesus, but you also need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. There's probably one of the more common ones in the Pentecostal church. That's Jesus plus. Jesus isn't enough. Now that you think you have Jesus, now you have to prove to me that you have Jesus by being baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. The funny part is it's not a Bible anywhere. Here's another one. You need to believe in Jesus and you need to be water baptized. Now, should you be water baptized? Yep. Is it a requirement to get into heaven? No. How do you know that? Because the thief on the cross didn't do either. I got news for you. The thief on the cross didn't speak in tongues and wasn't baptized, but Jesus saw him later that day in heaven. So guess what? Guess what's needed? Jesus. He's enough. That's all we need. It's just him. These divisions have been going on for as long as the church has existed. There is no greater division that is more obvious today when you're talking about the Christian faith than the division between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. That's probably the longest standing division that has existed. Now, I'm not trying to speak ill of either side. I've said many times in this pulpit, I think there are just as many saved Christians in the Catholic Church as there are unsaved people in the Protestant Church, just to point that out, okay? But we're talking doctrinally. One of the fundamental differences between Catholic and Protestant doctrine is that the Catholic Church believes that not only do you need Jesus, but you also need fealty to the church and to the church's doctrine. Which is why I meet a lot of people who have come out of the Catholic Church and say, "Well, I can't let go of my membership in the Catholic Church, otherwise I won't get into heaven." Like, I didn't know there was a roster. Where did that come from? But see, a long time ago, we had this division between the church. The Catholic Church was was basically the main Christian denomination in the world. But then these reformers showed up, and the reformers had this crazy idea. It was totally crazy. Tens of thousands of people were killed for holding this view. And the view is very simple. It basically sounds like this. that the church does not save you, a priest cannot forgive you, the Pope is not the voice of God on earth, and all a person needs for salvation is faith in Christ and Christ alone. It's totally out of the box thinking, right? But that led to what we call the five solas of the Reformation. And it sounds like this. I have them written on the wall in the back of the church. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. That's it. Now, this sounds crazy, but this is not new. This is not new stuff. People think, well, the Reformation, boy, that really changed everything. This fight has been going on since the days of Paul. This is not new. But for some reason, every 100 years or so, this starts to come back up and people lose their mind. Why didn't anyone think about this before? We just need Jesus. This is so revelatory. This is crazy. No, it's not. This is as old as the church. This fight between whether or not you need only Jesus or Jesus plus. Now, I stand securely with the reformers that we need Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the only path to our salvation. That's it. In John 3, the scripture doesn't say that Jesus came to this world so that all those who would believe and speak in tongues and be baptized and go to the right church and have their name listed in the right roster in whatever denomination can get to heaven. None of that. It's those who believe. That's it. It's believe. How do you know you believe? You walk the path. You see, you can say you believe and not walk the path, but the truth in the matter is you don't believe. Or you don't care. It's one of those two. See, sometimes when you know the right thing and you don't do the right thing, it's not that you don't believe, it's just you don't care. So let me give you an example. Little Debbie makes you fat. Don't care. Don't care. Yep. You know what else makes you fat? Fudge. Don't care. Don't care. Fully believe it. Don't care. Yep. It's the way it works. So let's not confuse different things, right? Here's an easy way that you can think about this. Salvation is found in Christ. Not in our traditions, not in our rules, and definitely not because we go to a certain denomination or a certain church. It is found in a choice that each individual person makes, regardless of how you were brought up. You can be brought up in a church, it makes absolutely no difference. You still have to make the decision to become a Christian. Let me give you a quick example. I grew up in a military family, but I did not enlist. Does that make sense to you? Okay. I might know a whole lot about the military. I don't know as much as someone who enlisted. And that should make conversations with people who grew up with church in church but then left the church pretty easy because they say, oh, you can't fool me. I grew up in the church. I know all about it. No, you don't. You were never committed. I know just enough about the military to know that I don't know enough because I was never actually in it. You have to make the decision. You have to walk the path. So when it comes to the Judaizers and it comes to their issues with Paul, their issues with Paul was that he did not hold on to the law the way they thought he should hold on to the law. So how did Paul hold on to the law? What was his views about the law? I'm going to read you a section here in Galatians. And this year we've been reading through the Legacy Standard Bible. Now, I'm going to use a different translation for this particular section because it makes it so much easier to understand. I'm going to use the NLT, but I just wanted to make sure I pointed that out because someone's going to be following along in their Legacy Standard and be like, that's not what it says. It is. It's just a little bit easier to understand. So you'll understand here in a second. It reads like this. It says, is there a con? This is Paul talking to the churches in Galatia. He says, is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. It says, if the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody. so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it in another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian, for you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the two true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. Notice, God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. He's not talking to Jews. He's talking to Gentiles. This is why they hate his guts. How dare you give our promise to dogs, to Gentiles? Ugh! Every time I think of stuff like this, I keep thinking about some of the school rivalries that I hear. Oh, you're a nice guy, but you went to pick a school, whatever. You're from West Carth? Oh, jeepers. When I first started coming here to the church, when I first started pastoring here at the church, it was hilarious because I would talk to people like, oh, you're the new pastor up there. Yeah, yep. Oh, where do you live? I live just on this side of Watertown on Pearl Ave. Oh, Jefferson County. Oh. You're from there. Like, are you really? I'm 12 miles away. It's further to Lowville than it is. Really? But we all have this mindset. We have this idea. But Paul knew that the law was simply a guardian. It was a tutor. In some translation, it says schoolmaster or teacher. The law protected the Hebrew people and taught them what sin was and what its effects were. It laid out in perfect detail the cost of sin and gave us a temporary means to try to live in purity before a holy God. The law also taught us that we weren't able to do it. We were consistently not able to live up to the law. Because what would happen is, what the Jews would do is they would fulfill the law of sin and atonement, they'd bring the sacrifice, and they'd live however they wanted the rest of the year. That's not how this is supposed to work. The idea was that you brought a lamb without a blemish to the priests, and that thing was killed to cover your sin, and the idea that would humble you to the point where you would not want to have to do it again, even though you did it every year. Why? Because you knew you did something every year. Sometimes you did something on the way home after offering your sacrifice. That's about how long it lasts. So some of you come to church, you lift your hands up in worship, and that's great, and the road rage hits you so bad on the way home, you just lost your salvation on the way home. You know, some guy cuts you off, and that's the end of it. Someone needs to go home and listen to that message again. The law made us very well aware that we are incapable of living a righteous life. Paul reminds us in his letter to the church in Rome, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Not some, not most, all. Now the funny thing is, we've got to remember, he's writing this letter to a church. He's not writing the letter to a collection of unsaved people. He's writing it to the church, reminding them, by the way, you're all a collection of sinners. So welcome to the River of Life collection of sinners. None of us are righteous, not one. We all stand condemned before a righteous God. But that's the whole point. Jesus stands in our place, and he takes the punishment that we deserve. That's the whole point. But when you think about their history with the law, their dedication to the law, how long they've stayed committed to it, it shouldn't be a big surprise to us how over the top they would take it. It was serious to them. It was not something to just be brushed off. Oh, now that Jesus is here, we can get rid of all that tradition stuff, finally. It's just not that easy to let go of, folks. But here's the thing. The law and the custom of Moses was never meant to elevate the Jews, but it was meant to humble them. Because the Messiah was coming for all the world, not some other world. Paul understood this better than anybody. And I think he also understood the price that he would pay for bringing this. Can you remember, Paul was a Pharisee among Pharisees, which means he hated Gentiles. He would not see them as anything else other than an obstacle to be overcome. And if they converted to Judaism, great, that, then they at least had a chance. But I think it's interesting that God would take that person who was so zealous for the law, so committed to the path that he was hunting down Christians and sending them to their death before God calls him to the ministry. And not only does God call him to the Christian ministry, to the gospel message, he calls them to the Gentiles, the people he hates. And we remember that Paul knew this all the way from the beginning. If you go all the way back to Acts chapter 9, Paul is sitting silently. He can't see. He's been sitting for 3 days contemplating what just happened to him because Jesus has basically let him know how wrong he really was. And he's been sitting there the whole time, just silently, I'm thinking, just listening to the Lord. And God speaks to Ananias and he says, go, restore this man's sight. And he goes, not a chance. He goes, no, I said go. And he reminds him of this. This is God speaking to Ananias. He says, but the Lord said to him, meaning Ananias, go, for he, meaning Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. Listen to this last line. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Paul has always known the cost that would be placed on him for the ministry of the gospel. None of this is new. He's always known the cost that was coming. But here's the thing. He still went. Paul very much had that what can man do to me mentality. So the purity ritual that the disciples were trying to walk him through was simply a hope that if the people see Paul going through one of our rituals, maybe that would convince them that he didn't abandon his roots. It did not have the desired effect. Verse 27, it says, now when the 7 days were almost over, so he's almost done with this purity ritual, the Jews from Asia, okay, now stop just there for a second. The Jews from Asia. We're talking about the Jews who were in the cities where Paul established his churches. They were the ones who were constantly trying to stir up trouble to get him killed while he was out there. And it never worked. Somehow, Paul was always saved because God is faithful. So now, remember, this is during the time of Passover and Pentecost. So they would have been there. So they knew who Paul was and they knew who Paul's followers were. So these Jews from Asia, upon noticing him in the temple, like, that's him, that's him, began to throw all the crowd into confusion and laid hands on him. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. Doesn't mean they're patting him on the back, wishing him a nice stay in Jerusalem. Crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple. We'll get to that in a second. And has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul brought him into the temple. Another way of saying that, they used this, created a lie, and then got people against him. Then the city was stirred and the people rushed together, taking hold of Paul. They dragged him out of the temple and immediately the doors were shut. You don't beat people up in the temple, you take them outside. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They're like, the cops are here, quick. Then the commander came up and took hold of him, ordered that he be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing, some another. When he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, he actually was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the multitude of people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him." Now, just a quick note that because of the violence of the crowd, they beat him to the point where he could hardly stand. He couldn't walk. He had to physically be carried. Okay? We know that Paul's ministry to the Gentiles made him enemies. Paul was bringing the truth of God to the world, and the people of God didn't like the way he did it. So this was his reward. They made up a story saying that he had brought Trophimus, the Ephesian, into the temple. Now, the reason for this is non-Jews were not allowed into the inside of the temple under penalty of death. If a Gentile walked into the temple, even just out of curiosity, the Jews were completely within their right to take that person and have them executed because they violated their holy place. This is how serious this was. This was not a small accusation. It was also a lie. Paul would never have violated the temple. Gentiles were considered unclean, but the idea that Trophimus was even in the city gave them all the fuel they needed to get a mob together. And unlike being out on the mission field when he was in Ephesus or he was in Colossae or he was in Philippi or he was in Corinth, when you're there, you have Gentiles on your side and you have the Gentile authorities on your side. Now he's in Jerusalem. All the Jews who hate his guts are on home turf. So they got their people. It had no problem getting a mob together because everyone there was just as irritated as they were. So now this is a really good time to get this Paul guy out of the way so that we can get back to doing things the way we're supposed to do them, you know, the way I think they should be done. Now here's something. They drag Paul out. They're beating him to death with the intent on killing him, which means they're not just beating him, they're kicking him, they're causing significant harm. How did the soldiers get there that fast? Well, the temple grounds were under constant surveillance by Rome because that's where most of the uprisings were planned. That's where most of them started. And so that Antonio fortress right there was where they were barracked. So quite literally, the guys on the top looking down into the courtyard knew immediately, hey, something bad happening, let's go. So they were down there, you're talking about seconds. So very quickly they were there trying to figure out what's going on. But here's an interesting thing to pay attention to. Remember back in last chapter, Acts 21, verses 10 and 11, we get the prophecy of Agabus. Paul's going into Jerusalem, and he goes, it's a bad idea. And Agabus takes Paul's belt, and he does this. It says, and when they were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, okay, two areas of the body, and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. Now, here's an interesting thing. How many chains were used to bind Paul? Two. Hands, feet. Whose hands did Paul end up in? Gentiles. So here's something to consider. Paul has just been beaten within an inch of his life by his own people. And he's been handed over to Rome for whatever process is happening. How many of you would look forward to that? I can't wait to go to church, have the snot beat out of me, and then get arrested. But that was the will of God for Paul at that time. We know perfectly well that Paul is in the will of God completely at this time. Even after the beating, even after being chained, even after being imprisoned, this was the path God set for him. For a reason. God doesn't wish us harm. He doesn't wish us sickness. He doesn't wish us pain. He doesn't wish us poverty. He doesn't wish us hardship. He doesn't wish our marriages to end. He doesn't wish our that we have conflict. But God uses all of it for his purpose, and God knew that this was the most expedient way to get Paul to where he needed him to be. So we let it play out perfectly in the will of God going through all of this. So if you hear someone say, if you got trouble in your life, it's probably a sign you're not in the will of God. Ask them to do something that they probably haven't done before. Read the Bible. Because the Bible shows us different. Sometimes God walks us through very rough terrain so that we can be in his will. This is one of those great examples. And again, I got to point out that it's really nice that we don't live in the type of environment where you got people who would just trump up false charges just to try to get people in trouble. It's great to know that we don't have people with a different viewpoint calling for violence against those who don't agree with them. It's a good thing we don't have politicians today encouraging citizens to harass or shame people for having a different political view or simply doing their job. It's good to know we live in a much more advanced society that wouldn't stoop to those ridiculous, idiotic, insanity-laced, ungodly viewpoints. I'd like to remind us all that Jesus gave us instructions on what to do when we encounter people who refuse to listen. Wipe the dust off your feet and move on. Leave them alone. It's not worth the fight. Just let them go. Keyboard warriors around the world probably just need to stop. And believe me, every now and then, trust me, I sometimes, Samantha's at home watching right now, sometimes she knows, like, if I, I'm horrible for this. You type out some long Facebook comment, you're like, God, this person, idiot, this moron, only to get done, like, delete, 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 I ain't posting this. You got far too many comments out there that are full of you and have no Jesus in them whatsoever. It's not worth it, folks. Like I've said before, I've never met anyone who has walked through a Facebook comment and go, oh, my life is now changed because of this Facebook comment. I now understand the truth of God and kindness more than I ever did because of this person's comeback. It doesn't happen that way, folks. We got to be better than this. We got to want to do better. But here's the reality. The truth is the truth will always be offensive. And there are many people who are simply going to refuse to listen, and they're going to hate you for telling them the truth. That's on them. That's not on you. That's their issue. We also know that as believers, the path of righteousness is always going to be hard. But good news, Jesus never said it would be easy. He simply said it would be worth it. Now, I want you to think about this, where Paul is at this moment. Where Paul has just journeyed for about 2 months under not great conditions to try to get back to Jerusalem before Pentecost. He doesn't get there. He has constant problems on the way. God is constantly letting him know what's about to happen. The people around him are constantly warning him about what's about to happen. He gets to Jerusalem, and the people who are supposed to be on his side and there to help maybe protect him are also warning him what's about to happen and letting them know, I'm probably not going to be able to help you. And then it happens. And Paul is beaten bloody. He's in chains. He's in the hands of Gentiles, which is not uncommon for him. He's been there before. And look what he does at the end of this. So this is, and Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, and he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? It's a rhetorical question. Paul, yeah, obviously he's speaking Greek. Because so you're not the Egyptian who some time ago raised a revolt and led 4,000 men of the Essenians out into the wilderness. I'm thinking, Paul doesn't really answer there. Paul's thinking, no, do I look like that guy or something? But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to my people. So the Romans thought he may have been this leader of a revolt coming back to start problems. And when they find out that he's not, it kind of explains the chains, you know what I mean? And when they find out that he's not, Paul is being hauled away. Paul's concern is, can I say something to my people? My people, the people who were just beating him and kicking him and wanted him dead, can I say something to my people? And I'm not going to get into it today, but basically what happens is he tells them his conversion story. We're going to get into this next week. Paul goes back through his conversion story. Jesus meeting him on the road, trying to help the people know, this is why I'm doing this. And he's got them all captivated. Everyone's listening to him until he gets to this line in chapter 22, it's verse 21. Listen to this. He says, and he, meaning God, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Everyone stopped listening to him. They all said, get this guy out of here. We don't want anything to do with him. They were listening to Paul's encounter with Christ all the way up to the point where he said, God's sending me with this message to the Gentiles. And then they're right back to where they were before. No way. No way. There's no way my God would give salvation to just anybody. Their hatred, pay attention, their hatred for the Gentiles kept them from finding the grace of their own God. I'd like you to think about that today. How many times do we find people with, I can't fellowship with this person because they believe this? Now, believe me, there are elements of doctrine I won't even come close to messing with. I won't. If someone is teaching complete heresy, I'm not going to get involved. But I'm also not going to stand over here and just throw rocks at them all the time either. But their hatred of them, because God had grace for them, they wouldn't hear from God. Is it possible that we can have so much disdain for someone in the wrong denomination, in the wrong political party, who voted for the wrong person in the last election, whose family member married one of those, and that can be, and it's crazy, that we actually shut off the grace of God to them? I don't even want to talk to them about God. I don't even want... You can't talk to them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They don't listen. They're a fill in the blank. There's another section of Scripture, and I apologize. I don't remember the exact quote, but it is, to the degree that we judge others, we will be judged. So I gotta wonder, when we hold that view against somebody else, is God going to hold that view against us? Are we creating a problem in our own relationship with God because of the way we're judging the people around us? I think we are. And I think as the church, we got to do a whole lot better. As the representatives of Jesus Christ, we've got to do what we claim we do, and that is to offer the gospel message to all.
Hey, thanks for joining us. We're glad you could be here. If you'd like to see or hear more, watch our service live on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at www.riveroflifechurch.org. We hope you have a great week.